Amen. Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 4. It's printed for you on your bulletin, as always. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This week's catechism lesson is short and sweet, and yet I'm quite certain in eternity, a gazillion years from now, we'll still be marveling at the greater depths of God's being and glory that we have yet to discover. Now, there's a particular brilliance in the way this catechism is written. It begins by telling us about God's essence. He's a spirit, and as pure spirit, God's unique and unlike anything that he's made. In the essence of his divine being, he doesn't have a body or exist in a material form, not in his essence. That's why we sometimes speak of God as being invisible. Now, you might be thinking, but doesn't Scripture sometimes use language that speaks of God's hands or his feet or his eyes? Well, it sure does. And that's what theologians and people who've carefully studied the Bible call anthropomorphisms, which is another way of saying God is condescending to communicate to us in human terms that we can understand. You might think of it this way. It's God's way of doing baby talk to help us understand who he is. Well, the Catechism goes on to teach us about the attributes of God. And by attribute, I simply mean that God's Word teaches us various things about his character and his nature. And this list of attributes in the Shorter Catechism is not at all exhaustive. There are other attributes, but these are big headings of major attributes that Scripture teaches us about our God. Now, I think it's very helpful to recognize a distinction that theologians, particularly Reformed theologians, have typically made about God's attributes. They make a distinction between his incommunicable and communicable attributes. Now, his incommunicable attributes are those descriptions of God's character or being that can only apply to him, and they simply can't be applied to us. So incommunicable attributes or descriptions of God are descriptions about God where human beings will have no point of reference in their being. And that would include the first three attributes that the Catechism mentions, that God is infinite, he's eternal, and he's unchangeable. We can't find a point of reference to those attributes in our being, you see? In regards to space, God's infinite. In regards to time, God is eternal. And in regards to space and time, God's unchangeable. They don't affect him. They don't make him something that he's not. He is what he's always been and always will be. Then the Catechism goes on to mention God's communicable attributes. And these are the qualities about God that are bestowed in some way on his image bearers. That is, those final seven attributes have a point of reference in us as God's image bearers. And here's what that means. Every human being is going to have some sense or idea of wisdom or power or holiness or justice or goodness or truth. They're going to find a reference point to those attributes in themselves. In fact, prior to the fall, Adam would have reflected those perfectly. Not exhaustively or comprehensively, and not as God does, but quite perfectly nonetheless. After the fall, those attributes are shattered. Now, I want to take just a moment and flesh out those attributes as they are communicated to God's image bearers, because I find it to be a very helpful way of understanding the world around us. You see, when we hear of those attributes, it reminds us, it helps us understand why all of humanity has some basic pull or interest in those things. I mean, every person in every period of history, from every culture, has wanted to live wisely. Everyone wants to experience goodness. Everyone wants to know more of love. Everyone wants to live in a society that's characterized by justice and truth. Those are basic desires that all human beings have because we're made in God's image. They don't stem from social conditioning. People want those things because they're built into our human identity as image bearers of God. Now, of course, the fall distorted those things in a horrific fashion. So think of it this way. Before the fall, Adam was wise. After the fall, Adam wanted and needed wisdom. Before the fall, Adam was good, even righteous. After the fall, he longed to know and experience goodness. Before the fall, Adam loved. After the fall, Adam sought to love and sought to be loved. So all those things are part of our human identity. And we can make sense of that. For example, when we hear our unbelieving friend or our neighbor talk about wanting to live in a just society, or they want a community that's good, or they long for love. That makes sense. That's not the product of cultural development. That's a reflection of being made like God. Now, those things are faint reflections because of the fall, but they're still there. And the fall is why an unbeliever will never find those things in a fulfilling or satisfying way, because they'll always seek them apart from the God in whose image they were formed and fashioned, the God who communicated those things to them. As you know, I typically choose a catechism lesson that will allow me to make some connection to the evening sermon. This evening's might be rather tenuous based on the looks on your faces, but hopefully, when we get there, I can make a bit of a connection. For now, let's praise our God, singing, "Thee we adore, eternal Lord." This will be the last night we are in the case laws in the book of Exodus. And all of God's people said amen, right? I'll explain where we're heading next week, but thought I would give you that bit of good news. I suspect that everyone here could recite the Pledge of Allegiance, right? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You might know that was originally composed by Colonel George Bauck in 1887. Since that time, it's been revised on four occasions. It wasn't actually adopted formally by Congress until 1942, and it wasn't until Flag Day of 1954 that the language "under God" was added to that. That's the way we say it today. The biggest change over the past 130 years really was adding "under God," something President Dwight Eisenhower enthusiastically supported. He'd only been baptized a year before that. But it's that final phrase that came to mind as I prepared this week's sermon. The flag and the very republic for which it stands is concerned with liberty and justice for all. Throughout the rather minor revisions, that's always been the way the Pledge of Allegiance ended. It's part of our national identity. And in the pledge, we're acknowledging that we live in and are loyal to a nation that promotes liberty and justice for all. That was something that was important to our founding fathers. It was important when the first Pledge of Allegiance was written, and it's true today. I do believe most people in America, and this isn't going to be a political sermon, I do believe most people in America want justice. They want to live in a just society. And this is where I want to make perhaps a strained connection to our catechism lesson. There's never been a time in human history when people didn't want a just and right society to live in. And that's because we're made in God's image, and that's part of the package. But since we live in a fallen creation, and we're fallen people, and since that image has been decimated, what people pursue is, as justice necessarily runs off track. People still want justice, but as ironic as this might sound, they want justice that's self-centered. They want justice on their terms. They want justice as they define it. They want justice for themselves. In other words, they want to be the judge who determines what is just and true. That's part of the fall. But here's the thing. Pursuing justice apart from the judge of all the earth will necessarily lead to chaos. And the farther a culture is removed from God's idea of justice, which is true justice, the more absurd its notions of justice will be. Well, this evening, as we come to our study in Exodus, we have the opportunity to think about what justice looks like from the perspective that matters, God's perspective. Not social justice as it's defined today, not justice that's tainted with all kinds of biases, but true justice, God's justice. And we get to see what liberty and justice for all really looks like when it's applied within the covenant community. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on this study. Father, how we thank you for your goodness and mercy and justice. We thank you for the various attributes that you've shared with your image bearers. And we acknowledge that that image has been so distorted by sin that only glimmers of truth and reality remain. And it's only for those who are made new creations in Christ who can be restored and be renewed and come to identify with those attributes. So we ask, O God, tonight that you teach us to see what justice ought to look like. That we would see that that's a reflection of your goodness. So teach us, show us, open our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 1. This is the living word of the living God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when African American Michael Brown was killed in 2014 by white police officer Darren Wilson, Ferguson, Missouri exploded. And in some cases, in some ways, it's a case study of what injustice looks like. Or perhaps we could say it differently. It's a picture of what justice doesn't look like. I remember seeing on the news one of the protesters carrying a sign, "We want justice, indict him." And I thought, you don't want justice, you simply want the outcome you want. But that extended beyond the protesters. When they called a grand jury, witness after witness proved to be telling lies. And I actually read through a lot of the transcripts, not all of them because it was a massive tome, but I read through a lot of them. And one of the witnesses, for example, who was identified as witness number 35, told an elaborate story about the police officer making racial slurs and was taunting him, and then about Michael Brown. This poor guy was on his knees trying to surrender, and then the police officer shot him in the back of the head. But when he was examined by the grand jury, his whole testimony proved to be a lie. One of the jurors had asked him several questions, and his story didn't line up with the forensic evidence in any way. And so, apparently exasperated, the jurist said, "Are you telling us, after all this and all that you said, that the only thing that's true about your statement, the only thing that you actually saw is the police officer shoot him?" And he said, "Well, yeah." Again, I'm not making a judgment on what happened, racially, socially, or otherwise. Simply to point out that there was no interest in justice. The truth was irrelevant. They simply wanted the outcome they wanted. That is a profoundly skewed view of justice. And what we find in the passage before us, as difficult as this language is, and as disconnected as it can seem, is a breath of fresh air. Because it explains how blind justice ought to function in a community of people. And in particular, the covenant community of Yahweh. Now, our text this evening is essentially working out the implications of the ninth commandment. We've learned that's what these case laws are doing for Israel. They're saying, you apply this moral law in this way. And most of these laws have to do quite specifically with the ninth commandment. The three main headings that we're going to briefly work through. First, we're going to look at the practical and personal implications of the ninth commandment. Second, we're going to look at what was directed toward judges, and that the judges of Israel were to always adjudicate a case strictly based on merit, and they were to be impartial. And then third, we're going to be taught how to love our neighbor, even when our neighbor's our enemy. So, the practical and personal implications of the ninth commandment. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." Now, you may have noticed this is filled with "you shall not, you shall not, you shall not." There are four of them here. And these aren't, properly speaking, case laws. These are what you would call category laws, because they have unique calls. But there are four of these "shall nots." And I want to just briefly work through these. First, don't circulate a false report. Don't circulate a false report. That's a sin. And I want you to notice where the sin is in this passage. It's in circulating a false report. In other words, propagating a false report, extending a false report. Now, there are a lot of implications from this, not the least of which is don't be a gossip, right? But it's clearly telling us how to think in the context of truth. If you're going to communicate something to someone else, make sure it's true. Just because it appeals to your ideas, your political inclinations, your social perspectives, you can't assume it's true and just propagate it. I think this is very helpful, isn't it? And probably even very practical. Don't you see these things all the time on Facebook? Most of you are on Facebook. It usually have a tagline like this: "You're not going to believe what Obama said today." And I'll have somebody forwarding it. Do you know what Obama said? I mean, you do understand that's a company that they're doing clickbait. They just want you to click on there so they can show their advertisers how many they got. And it goes both ways. Oh my, look what Trump said. He went this way or that way when he's supposed to go the other way. You're not going to believe. I think we ought to impeach him, right? Again, I don't care what your political persuasion is. We don't think about these things properly. The sin here is circulating a false report. And just because it's appealing, we don't get the opportunity to do it. We have to be thoughtful. You know, Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. Make sure you've heard the truth. You know the matter. And I'm not saying to not be engaged in things. Certainly, we'll see that's not at all what's being said here. But we ought not to push ideas forward that might be false just because somewhere behind them it lines up with our reality and the things we like and the things we prefer. The second "you shall not" is "you shall not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Now, the reason a person would do that is that wicked people will threaten somebody if it's in their own best interest to do so. And that can have a terrible impact on a witness's truthfulness if they're being pressured by wicked people to tell a lie. In other words, you can't let evil people in the society who may have power influence the way you communicate truth. For you, this is how you communicate truth. It's true. It's not more complicated than that. And even if someone has power to hurt you or power to hurt another person, your commitment is to truth. The third and fourth "you shall not" go together. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Now, this is a powerful admonishment. Don't follow the crowd. And this is, again, I think this is a very timely word for God's church. We have to understand we are necessarily going to be in the minority. We're never going to be the majority until Christ returns, and then we'll be the complete majority. But otherwise, we're a minority people. And the Lord's people don't follow the crowd. There's no place in Israel for mob rule. Just because a whole bunch of people go in one direction doesn't mean we should. Might doesn't make right. Majority doesn't make right. God tells us what's right. And we can't go along with a perverted or evil majority. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, this is something we know from the Bible and from experience. Mobs are often wrong. And mobs rarely promote justice. Often mobs want anything but justice. They simply want the outcome they want, don't they? I mean, who's the only innocent person who's ever lived? Jesus, right? You remember what the mob wanted? Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Or crucify him! Crucify him! Mob rule has no place in Israel. And not even in a subtle way. That's what I think is being driven home in verse 2. You shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So this actually refers to sort of tacit approval of the majority by putting your head down and going along to get along. No place in the covenant community. Again, these specific laws were for Israel, particular people at a particular place, particular time in history, to be sure. But that's a principle that's important to us, isn't it? We don't just put our heads down and go along to get along. That's not how God's people exist in the world. That's not how they show that they're a set apart people to the world around them. Now, those first four you shall nots really call us not to forsake truth because we fear men more than we fear God. That's really at the heart of those first four. And see, man fear is on a teeter-totter, isn't it, with God fear. That's the way it works. Man fear goes up, God fear goes down. God fear goes up, man fear goes down. It's a zero-sum game. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So for justice to exist in a culture, it has to begin with personal responsibility where truth is concerned. And as the people of God, it simply means we ought to reflect this to the world around us. Well, this second section, judges must judge exclusively on the merits of the case with complete impartiality. And I'm going to put together verse 3 and then verses 6 through 8. Let me invite you to listen as I read those. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. You see, when we think about justice in our culture, our impulse is to say, we have to give deference to the poor. We have to give deference to a marginalized community. We have to give deference to some group that claims oppression. Oppression that may be real or not. But that's not justice. That's not justice. That's wanting an outcome. And see, this is a beautiful passage because the Bible and God's justice strikes a balance. It keeps us from swinging too far one way or the other. We can't show partiality toward the poor. We can't let a kind of pity in us well up to a place where we say, okay, we can't be just with that person. And the second is we can't show partiality to the rich. And the Bible is striking this perfect balance. It's reminding us that the poor aren't always right and the rich aren't always wrong. And our hopes for a particular outcome can't be how we seek and pursue justice. The poor man can sin and break the law just as much as a rich man can. A poor person ought not to feel they're entitled to something because they're poor. And neither should a rich person be able to buy more justice just because they have more money. And make no mistake, that exists as well in the world around us. This is really spelled out very clear in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And this is a perpetual problem in the covenant community. It was one of the things the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the church of Corinth. They were giving deference to rich people quite often. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. In fact, he went so far as to say, if you're giving deference to rich people when you come together for the Lord's Supper, let me just tell you, whatever you think you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. Because you're one body in Christ. And then if you notice here at the end of verse 7, we find a very interesting little tidbit. God tells us he will not justify the wicked or the ungodly. In the book of Proverbs, God tells us that to condemn the innocent or to justify the wicked, they're both alike an abomination. So if you take that starting point, then it becomes a shock when we move to the New Testament and we read in Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now we just said that God does not justify the wicked or the ungodly. So how then can Paul say that our God is a God who does justify the wicked? Well, the answer, of course, lies in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is reckoned to our account when we put our faith and our trust in him. We're treated as innocent in Jesus Christ. And it's only because of the transfer of Christ's righteousness to us and our wickedness to him that God can justify the ungodly. That's a remarkable thing. God can justify the ungodly in Christ. But you see, God really does execute blind justice. Every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit will or has received the full and appropriate punishment from God. The only difference between your sin and the sin of the person outside of Christ is that Christ bore your sin. They'll bear their own. But God will adjudicate every case righteously. Well, then finally, we're taught how to love our neighbor, even when our neighbor is our enemy. Look there at verses 4 and 5, and then I'm also going to bring verse 9, put that with this. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you should surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. This really is a remarkable passage because it doesn't say if you meet your neighbor's ox, does it? This is your enemy's ox. This is the person you don't like. This is the person who hates you. And you see, this is calling us to love in a way that's active, that actually does something. It's saying, if you love your neighbor, there's going to be an action involved. So, you know, you're walking through the area that you live, the prairie, wherever, and you see your neighbor's prized bull wandering off, and he's the neighbor that shot your dog, and you can't stand him. But you're a fine Christian, so you figure, well, I'm not going to shoot his bull, but hope he never gets back. And God say, no, you take his bull and you bring it back to him. That's really a challenge, isn't it? That's a real heartfelt love that really takes supernatural grace. And even if you see your enemy's animal, you can apply this to anything that's burdened, help. Even if you feel like you ought not to help or you don't want to help, surely you shall help. It's a great picture of loving our enemy. Loving our enemy. And again, these case laws were to help Israel be God's set-apart people in the nations around them, to make them distinct in the way they lived. And the world, of course, doesn't think this way, do they? This would have been a radical change.
The world thinks, that guy's my enemy, I'm going to ignore him. That guy's my enemy, I'm going to do nothing for him. That guy's my enemy, I want to grind his face in the ground. And God's saying, he's your enemy, help him. He hates you, serve him. Wow. And again, this is not just some Old Testament principle. Right? Jesus explained that's the way kingdom citizens would live under his rule, right? In Matthew 5, he was correcting the Pharisees. And Jesus said, you've heard it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? No. I said you love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. You see, the Pharisees weren't teaching the Old Testament properly. And Jesus was correcting them. This idea of loving your enemy isn't a New Testament idea. It's a Bible idea. And then we're given the motivation for neighbor love. In verse 9, and you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And this is a really remarkable bit of justice here. Because in these Near Eastern laws that we're familiar with, rarely did a stranger or a sojourner have any rights or any claim to justice. And God's saying, you can't oppress them. You can't treat them that way. And here's why. You know what it's like to be oppressed. You know what it's like to be a stranger in a distant land. You know what it's like to be treated horrifically. So you can't do that. And see, the Apostle Paul, again, picks up on this whole redemptive idea, and he applies it in Ephesians 2 when he's teaching about the church. You may remember these verses from Ephesians 2. I'm going to read verses 12 through 13. The Apostle writes, you remember at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So this applies to us. And even as with the things we're talking about in the morning, there are people who are outside us. And we need to reach out to them because we know what it's like to be a stranger. And we know what it's like to be brought into the community.